Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, as we continue our studies in the book of Acts. We've been studying Acts 2 over the last several weeks, and we've been going through an exposition of the book of Acts. We've already looked at the events of Pentecost as a whole by way of overview and the nature and meaning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, its historical significance, looked at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and also the work of the Spirit in revival. And how the Holy Spirit brings those that are lost in sin to a saving knowledge of Christ by conviction. Now, one of the most important things we noted before is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a special and unrepeatable event in the history of redemption when it comes to the various signs and wonders and God's saving purpose at that time. While God does still send revival by the Holy Spirit, the special signs and manifestations of Pentecost, including the apostolic gifts, tongues, healing and prophecy, are not to be experienced by the church today. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is part of the history of salvation, not the order of salvation. The outpouring of the Spirit was a gift of Christ's exaltation, the proof of His lordship, His resurrection. Knowing that Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. And as we saw, this is in fulfillment of the prophets, of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Holy Spirit was poured out with great signs and wonders and proof of God's holy presence with His people, and it was to empower the apostles to their great work and commission in the world. It was the evidence of a new thing, the formation of the New Testament church as the new temple of God, the new covenant. So it was a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. It was, of course, in pursuance of the nations coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. That was the importance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, to this end, we need to clarify an important issue and controversy in the church today with respect to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This has to do with the errors of the modern-day Pentecostal movement and their peculiar view of the event of Pentecost and the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples at Pentecost, Luke says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, sadly, since the 1920s, a great many pastors and scholars have falsely concluded by a false interpretation of this passage, speaking of tongues and apostolic gifts are somehow enforced today, and that it's normative that Christians should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is evidenced by the speaking of tongues. So by a complete misrepresentation of this passage in Acts chapter 2, they say that what the apostles experienced, we also should experience today. It can be repeated. Pentecostals, therefore, believe that the apostolic gifts, including the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, and of prophecy, are still for the church today. They falsely believe also that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by the speaking of tongues, is a second work of grace in a believer that equips them for service and ministry. Now, we're going to show that this is a gross misrepresentation of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the historical significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Nowhere in this passage is it said or inferred that the gift of tongues or baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. It's a complete misrepresentation, of course, Christ's intention and design to pour out His Spirit on the church at this time. The work of the apostles, the mission of the church in Acts chapter 2. There is no such thing as a second work of grace. Encourage believers to seek after being saved by Christ. The Bible carefully distinguishes, though, being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is an ongoing process that every Christian goes through, and being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is the initial work of grace in the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of Christ where He renews a sinner by His graces and places them into His mystical body by the Holy Spirit. When we're saved by Christ, we're all baptized by the Spirit. He who has Christ has the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign, single, and unrepeatable act of God, just like justification and adoption. You can't be justified by grace twice. You can't be adopted into the family of God a second time. You can't be baptized in the Spirit a second time. We can't be baptized in the Spirit more than once, any more than we can be justified by grace more than once. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit." That's why in Galatians, Paul, in refuting the Judaizers, says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 3, he says, "You are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So all those who have believed in Jesus Christ have been baptized in the Spirit, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is a once and for all event in the life of a believer. When you're saved, you are baptized in the Spirit. Now, on the other hand, we're continually exhorted throughout the Bible to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to increasingly grow in the grace and the virtues of the Holy Spirit, to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our life. But there's no such thing in the Bible as the second work of grace known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a fiction. And it has produced a great deal of evil and corruption in the church over the last century because of Pentecostal theology. The Bible repeatedly says that those who have been baptized in the Spirit are believers in Christ, have trusted in Christ. When we receive Christ by faith, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the first work of grace in the heart of a believer. Now, sadly, the Pentecostal movement that began way back when and that has spread throughout the world and influenced the church over the last century has been a great evil influence based on false doctrine and a perverted view of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I should know, I was born and raised Pentecostal, and I've seen great harm and great evil done to the church by this false doctrine. So over the next several weeks, we're going to go show from Scripture, from history and sound doctrine, that it's this view of the Pentecostal movement that is associated with Acts chapter 2. That's why they call themselves Pentecostal, right? It is not only false and unscriptural, but it is. It is destructive to the gospel. It is destructive to the church. And it is destructive to the Christian life. Pentecostalism has a false and unscriptural view of the work of the Holy Spirit. And their false view is essentially rooted in a mistaken view of the events of Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They think that we're to reproduce the events of Acts chapter 2 in the church today. And we are not. It is presumptuous. It is false. And it is actually a downright lie to say that it is. So I'm not going to mince words over the next several weeks. As a pastor, as a counselor of many whom I love, many Pentecostals who love the Lord, right, get really messed up in their life because of false doctrine. The gift of tongues, the gift of healings, and prophecy, the apostolic signs that were given to the church, to the apostles in that age, that is over and done. It is not available for the church today. Those were the signs of the apostles. The fact, though, is we have to always remember that God does still heal. Absolutely, but not directly or miraculously by the word of an apostle. We don't go around laying on of hands and raising the dead and lifting up people from the hospital. Otherwise, we would be at the hospital doing just that all the time. Okay? God makes his will known through the preaching of the word by the ministry of faithful preachers. God still heals, yes. He does amazing and miraculous providences, but not in the same way that he did in the apostolic age. Right? We have the New Testament. The New Testament canon is complete. And so we'll be talking about this over the next several weeks. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a special and unrepeatable event in the history of redemption. And there are several arguments from Scripture that prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, which further proves the importance that the Pentecostal movement today, Pentecostal theology, is not only a gross error, but it is a deceitful lie that has corrupted the church over the last 100 years. Now, those who are Pentecostal, right, that love the Lord, right, they believe in Christ, right, they love the Lord, we take them as Christians, but they teach falsely that Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 are normative for all subsequent generations of Christians. They affirm that when a person believes in Christ, right, they need a second work of grace, a baptism in the Holy Spirit, in order to empower them for service and ministry. And they need the evidence of tongues and prophecies and healings and those things. Because they say that's what the apostles were believers before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but this empowers them. And it is evidence, they say, here by, oh, they spoke in tongues. You see their mixed their mixture of Old Covenant, New Covenant, right? The misunderstanding of the apostolic age. Charismatics, therefore, teach that the baptism of the Spirit is a second work of grace that comes after a person is already saved. And that's just simply a falsity. And we're going to show from Scripture that Pentecostal theology is very incorrect and leads to a great many evils. So we're going to look at this morning from Acts chapter 2 and show from Scripture the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a unique redemptive historical event vitally connected to the saving work of Christ. It is not repeatable in the church today. It has lasting implications for revival, for the Christian life, for the church, for spiritual gifts, for service and for ministry and all those things. But we're not to expect signs and wonders and apostolic gifts and miracles in the church today. God did a special thing then. Now we have the New Testament canon. We have Scripture complete. We have, as Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy in which we do well to take heed. Right? So there are at least seven arguments that can be derived from Acts chapter 2 and from the rest of Scripture, which unmistakably prove this important doctrinal truth and refutes the common Pentecostal errors of the day. Notice, first of all, the biblical argument. The Bible speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a special and notable event in the history of redemption. Of the seven times the expression to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament, six of them refer to the historical event at Pentecost. Right here, the event at Pentecost, when Christ poured out His Spirit on the apostles in fulfillment of His promise to empower them for their work and ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me, that is Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The same words are essentially used in Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. John says that Jesus himself will baptize his disciples in the time to come when he establishes his church and kingdom in the fulfillment of prophecy, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus would baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Luke therefore records that Jesus, while he was preparing the disciples for his departure, for his ascension into heaven, he told them, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus, of course, referring to the anticipated event of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that great and wonderful day, in fulfillment of Scripture prophecy and fulfillment of His word of promise. Also in Acts 11:5, in what is known as the Gentile Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon those who believed the gospel in the household of Cornelius, Luke writes that Peter then remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So we have the Pentecost in Acts 2 and what is often known as the Gentile Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius' household, the beginning of the gospel in the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, in which Peter goes back to the Jerusalem council and repeats all of the events. We're talking about special events in the history of redemption. Every reference to the baptism of the Spirit found in the gospel in the book of Acts refers explicitly to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as an event in the history of redemption. The formation of the New Testament church and the body of Christ is a new temple. The establishment of the new covenant. For this reason, during his life and ministry, Jesus frequently mentioned, therefore, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on several different occasions, speaking by way of the anticipation to promise the disciples a unique event. In John 14:16, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And in verse 26, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I said to you." Jesus is preparing the disciples for the time when the Holy Spirit comes to them. In John 16:7, Jesus said to the disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." I will send him to you. In the Gospel of John, therefore, when Jesus speaks of the living water that will come to the disciples, he's speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. An event, right? In which Jesus pours out his Spirit upon the church. So in John 7:39, he says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice John says that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is closely related to Jesus' glorification. It is related to the events of Christ's death, His resurrection, His glorification, and then what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Jesus' saving work. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is in fulfillment of God's promise. Not only of Jesus' promise to the disciples, but it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We've already seen how many passages in the Old Testament, right? And not only that, but in Peter's sermon here in Acts, he specifically says that Pentecost is the divine fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, right? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? That God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. The Jews that were present there at Pentecost know that Joel prophesied of the coming of the day of the Lord in the last days. That not only Jesus would come in the fullness of times, but the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the church and the disciples in the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. These days, therefore, the disciples lived in and experienced this, were the inauguration of the Messianic Age, the New Covenant. Right, the fulfillment of all the promises that were given in Old Testament. Isaiah 61, which we read, Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 4 and 12, Malachi 3 and 4. In the fulfillment of Scripture prophecy. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is therefore said to be in fulfillment of the promise of the Father. Notice, in Acts 1, 4, 2, 33, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. Right? This identification, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is in relationship to salvation history. We have to see that. The covenant promise that was made to Adam, made to Noah, Abraham, made to Israel and the prophets, fulfilled in Christ and given to the apostles, this is the biblical age, right? This is the time in which Scripture is being written. Old Testament prophecy, therefore, comes to fulfillment not only in the person of Christ, in the events of His life and ministry, but also in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The fact that Pentecost is predicted as a special event in the history of redemption throughout all of Scripture is a clear indication that the coming of the Spirit in the church is unique. A unique event. A one-time event. Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the inauguration of the new covenant. It is Christ indwelling His church and people forever by the Holy Spirit, giving them power, His presence, and in order for them to, what? Not only fulfill the Great Commission, but they're the beginnings of Scripture. This is the New Testament canon. The apostles are the writers of Scripture. Right? Pentecost was unique, just as the apostolic age was unique. Jonathan Edwards, therefore, writes, such a great and notable work in the history of redemption, the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world, can be observed in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For this is in this great event, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church and so came to forever dwell in God's people in a new and special way. This is a wonderful event. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit still works in grace and power in the church today, right? Gifts, graces, service to save the lost, to build up the saints in truth and holiness and empower us for service and worship. But Pentecost, along with the signs and wonders and special manifestation of the Spirit, they're not repeatable. We don't expect tongues of fire to be in church service today, a rushing mighty wind. We don't expect to have all of these same things any more than we would expect God to part the seas for us today. Right? Not at all. We don't expect God to do what He did for Joshua, to turn back the sundial for a couple of hours, to kill the Amalekites. Not at all. This is a special event. And studying the Bible, we should see that's simply true. Well, notice the second, the historical argument. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a unique event in the history of redemption. It can be seen by the fact that the whole history of the book of Acts is a record of the apostolic age. We've seen this. The book of Acts, the historical record that is given by Luke of the apostolic age, is unique. It is different from church history today. This is apostolic history. This is biblical history, what we're reading in Acts. This is different from church history. Right? During this time, the apostles were given special gifts of the Spirit and direct revelation to establish the church. Right? The New Testament documents and canon were being written. It wasn't complete yet. So the signs and wonders and miraculous events that are recorded in the book of Acts are part of biblical history. The book of Acts records the history of the apostolic age. A completed history that is unique in the history of redemption. Now, we should see that. It's important. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost is part of the series of events that we see that is recorded in the book of Acts by Luke. That shows the establishment of the gospel in the Roman world in fulfillment of the Old Testament and Christ's promise to disciples. This is salvation history, not church history. Right? The book of Acts, therefore, ends almost simultaneously with the apostolic age, where the gospel is taken to all the nations of the world. And that's why at the end of the book of Acts, where do we see the Apostle Paul? In Rome. And what is the book of Acts but a record of the ministry of the apostles Peter and the apostles Paul? Now, what kind of presumption is it for men to think today that they have the same power, gifts, and miraculous wonders as the apostles Peter and Paul? You see? Peter, the apostle of the Jews, and Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, were establishing the church. By the ministry of the gospel, God was confirming by signs and wonders his saving purposes in the ancient world. This is biblical history, where God manifested his presence in very special and unique and powerful ways by direct revelation, which he does not do today. Right? He doesn't do today. Now, under the new covenant, there are no more apostles. There are no more signs and wonders from heaven confirming the truth of the gospel or an apostolic witness. Why? We have the New Testament canon. We have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter says. We have the Bible. We have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to sanctify us, and comfort us. But we have the record of divine scripture, the infallible word of God. The apostles didn't have that. They had signs and wonders to confirm the gospel during that time in a special unique way. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul speaks of his apostolic authority, saying, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." You see, signs and wonders were given by apostles to confirm the gospel in the new covenant. Apostolic age is over. Time of the apostles is over. Since there are no more apostles, there are no more signs and wonders today. Jesus, therefore, you remember, said to the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after signs." And what is very common among Pentecostal today? Right there. An evil and adulterous generation that seeks after signs and wonders. Listen to what Henry Bullinger, the Reformer, he says, "The apostles were the first architects of the church. They were given by Christ the work and mission of establishing his church and kingdom in the world by their word and witness and by manifold signs and wonders given specially at that time for the confirmation of the faith. Now, those days being over and Scripture being now complete, we're to rely on Holy Scripture as the alone rule of faith and life. An apostolic succession has not to do with popes and prelates or the lying signs and wonders of fanatics." He's talking about the Anabaptists of the time. "But the perpetuity of apostolic faith and doctrine." Notice. Notice the problem in the church today with the popes and prelates and their lying signs and wonders and miraculous things that happen because of the Virgin Mary on tortillas and trees and all kinds of nonsense. And then the Pentecostal world, all kinds of crazy lies and fabrications of the Spirit. Right? Idolatry, liberalism, and false religion proceeds from both sides. I don't deny that there are many who love the Lord and are Christian. And right? But on both sides, they're exactly what the Reformers were refuting. Roman Catholic errors and Anabaptist or Pentecostal heirs, fanatical heirs, for not seeing the importance of the canonical authority, infallible rule, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture for today. There's no apostles today. There are no popes and prelates and fabrications, right? Ministers of the Word are given wisdom and understanding, no different, though, than an average Christian. That's important to see. We just study and are empowered by the Holy Spirit to explain Scripture, of which every Christian has the ability to, as Wycliffe said. Every Christian has the ability to study, to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to teach, to preach, to understand, and to give wisdom and counsel to fellow Christians. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a great event in the history of redemption. It is experienced right in the times of the apostles. We have to see that. Historical argument. Notice a theological argument. The Bible, moreover, teaches that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to permanently reside in and minister to the church in a new and living way. Right? Pentecost is therefore often considered, rightly, as the birth of the New Testament church. God came to, as it were, forever dwell in his church and people by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, of course, is a unique and wonderful event in the history of redemption. Now, at Pentecost, therefore, the Holy Spirit said to dwell in, abide with, influence, and sanctify the church in a new and living way. Now, not that the Holy Spirit didn't reside in and was with the saints in the Old Testament. Not at all. We see in the Old Testament in various signs or manifestations of the Spirit by types and shadows. Right? But it's important to see the uniqueness that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to reside in the church and to be identified most particularly and distinctly as the third person of the Holy Trinity. Right? That's important. Jesus, therefore, repeatedly spoke to the disciples of this great event that would take place, that they would come to a better understanding of the person and work of God and the distinction between the three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because these were under shadows and images under the Old Testament. Now, they knew the work of the Holy Spirit, but not what we have today. Right? For example, in John 14:18, Jesus told the disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will send the Holy Spirit. In John 16:7, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now notice, how could the church be better off, as Jesus says, without Jesus' physical presence, unless some greater blessing came to them? What happened? He sent the Holy Spirit. So what was Jesus saying to the disciples? He would send the Holy Spirit to take permanent residence in the church, right? So Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Notice Jesus' words. He says that the Holy Spirit comes to abide forever in the disciples. He comes to stay, right, as the Spirit of Christ. Now that's very important because when Jesus wanted to reassure the disciples that they had the power, the resources, the sufficiency, and the encouragement, when Jesus was departing from the world, they had to be encouraged by it. Jesus was departing. Where are you going, Lord? What are you going to do? I will come to you, he says. How does Jesus come to them? By the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, verse 20, remember Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice closely the phrase here. I am with you always does not refer to God's omnipresence. No, that applies to everyone. God sees everybody. Jesus is speaking of the indwelling presence of his Spirit in the church and in all believers. Now, that is very significant and very important. That's not only important for the church and for ministry, that's important for the Christian life. Jesus is with all of us by his Spirit. Right? That's why we sing and praise God and recognize our faith in Christ is an intimate bond united by faith through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, belongs to Christ. It proceeds from him. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of his Son. And therefore, the Apostle Paul can even say in Galatians 3:20 that Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Right? Christ died for me and Christ lives in me by the Holy Spirit. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost means the abiding presence of God with his people. Forever. Forever. Right? The glory of God would never again depart from his church and people, but we'd be with him forever. You know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God has departed. Ichabod. Right? The glory cloud would leave. This is not going to happen again. Right? Jesus assured the disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, God might leave in his special presence from churches because of sin and apostasy and false doctrine. But he doesn't leave his church. He doesn't leave his people. Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. He is God with us, but the Holy Spirit is God in us forever. Now, the reason that virtually all commentators and theologians regard Pentecost as the birth of the new covenant church is because it is at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes and resides permanently in the new covenant people of God, in the church. Right? That's why it is so important to see that the church is the new temple of God. Right? It's the new temple. It's better than the old Jerusalem. It's better than the temple. Jesus said, right? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up. What could be better than the old temple? What could be better than the land of Israel and all the wonderful things of the Old Testament? What could be better than Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea? What could be better than Joshua coming and conquering the promised land? What could be better than all of those things that we read in the Old Testament? You know what Jesus says? What is better is you have the Holy Spirit in you forever. The whole idea of Pentecostalism, as well as I'd say dispensationalism, is a tragic misunderstanding of the great and incomparable blessings that we have under the new covenant. That we have under the new covenant, right? Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know? Right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit constitutes each believer, every separate church, the church collectively, as the temple of God, the new covenant temple. The Holy Spirit has come and abides with us forever. That is the fulfillment of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Is that not what Joel says? The great and awesome day of the Lord. Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A new creation. A new and living way. The poem says, Thy Spirit, Lord, now sent to us a gift and treasure free, full of grace and mercy, Lord, Thy church now bound to Thee. The everlasting covenant Christ made is now secure. Thy presence to abide with us now and forevermore. Amen. That's the theological argument. Now notice the Christological argument. What's the argument from Christ? From the perspective of Christ's life and ministry. Now I know this sermon is somewhat doctrinal, but it's important that we see and understand the relationship between Scripture and some of the movements today. We can see clearly how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a unique and unrepeatable event because how closely related it is to the events of Christ's saving work, Jesus' life and His ministry. Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the fruit of Christ's saving work, and it is the culmination of His life and ministry. That is so important to see. The Holy Spirit is the gift of Christ to His church as a result of His death and resurrection. That's why in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says at the end of his sermon, Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Christ, has poured out this which you now see and hear. So Peter says that what you guys are all seeing here in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is by virtue of Christ's resurrection, right? It's the fulfillment of Jesus' life and ministry, His resurrection, His glorification. Now, it's important to see closely that Peter's repeated use of the past tense. The Greek is an historical aorist. This simply means it's past. The verb poured out, as well as the participles, being exalted and having received. They're past tense. Right? We should know a little bit about English and Greek grammar. Peter is talking about something that is historical what? Past. This is fact. This is accomplished that has future implications. But it's very important because Peter is talking about an historical fact, not an ongoing process. Right? The complex of events involved in Christ's saving work, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is part of salvation history. Not to be continued. Right? It's not an ongoing process. Does Jesus die 2, 3, 40 times? No. Does the Holy Spirit, is it poured out on the church 2, 3, 40 times? No. No. The coming of the Holy Spirit reveals and proves that Christ successfully completed His redemptive mission on the earth and is now exalted to the right hand of God and proclaimed the Lord of glory. This is proof that Jesus is raised from the dead. He has poured out the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. You see Peter's point? Right? And notice also that Peter closely conjoins together in sequence Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, and Christ sending the Holy Spirit to the church. Why? Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is closely related, intimately related to Christ's saving work. It is climactic. It is the final and culminating event of all the order. Okay, and therefore it cannot be repeated. It is part of history. Resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. Right? Though they are temporally distinct, they constitute a unified, unique complex of events. Once and for all accomplished for the church and for our redemption. Right? It's important to see that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Christ's saving work. In this sense, the gift and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the crowning achievement of Jesus' life. It is His coming in power and glory, in exaltation over the church, in fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah and of Daniel and of Ezekiel. Right? That's not some time in the future. That's time. Acts chapter 2. Because it completes the once and for all accomplishment of salvation. It is the proof and demonstration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Because without it, the work that climaxes in Christ's death and resurrection, think about it. Without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, well, that would be unfinished. That would just be incomplete. If you think about it, how does the church, right, go off and how are they empowered for service in the Great Commission? That is so important. Richard Gaffin said this. Pentecost, then, is an event, an integral event, in the history of salvation, not an aspect of the order of salvation. Pentecost has its place in the once and for all completed accomplishment of redemption, not in its ongoing application. Without Pentecost, the definitive, unrepeatable work of Christ for our salvation is incomplete. The task set before Christ was not only to secure the remission of sin, but more importantly, as the grand outcome of His atonement, life as well. Eternal, eschatological, resurrection life. Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Without that life, salvation is obviously not only subverted, but meaningless. Right? Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the disciples in fulfillment of His saving work. In fulfillment. All right, let me say this. Is that when you build a house, right? You come in, you build a house, you lay the structure, you lift up the walls, and you adorn the house, and it's all nice and beautifully complete. Right? Now, is there any reason to expect that you're going to redo that house next month? Are you going to rebuild a house? No. You're going to just get some rearrangements and so forth and maybe some remodeling and do this. You're not going to rebuild it again, are you? No. This is the New Testament. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that part of that already adorned house that was built. The grand architect, Christ, in all of His saving work is complete. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is part of that. It is the adorning of the church with gifts and graces necessary for the work and mission in the world. We shouldn't expect it to be rebuilt again. It was already done. Right? Now that is subverting Christ's saving work. That's saying that Jesus didn't really accomplish everything if we have to have it repeated. Pentecost is repeated over and over. He didn't really accomplish anything. That actually subverts the sufficiency of Christ's completed work. His atonement. Right? The incredible importance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and fulfillment of Christ's saving work says that Christ's work was complete. That's what Paul says in Hebrews. Right? That Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose again in order to obtain the blessing of the Holy Spirit for His church and people. That's accomplished. And therefore, we trust in His grace and mercy forever for salvation. That's very important because it's closely related for our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Right? The Holy Spirit does not work in grace or salvation apart from Christ and His completed work. Right? The Holy Spirit descended to us because Christ ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit lives in us because Christ lives in heaven. Right? We know that Christ died completely for our sins because He poured out His Spirit on Pentecost in fulfillment of His work. Right? In Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And He ascended far above all the heavens in order that He might fill all things. Fill all things. So Christ ascended into heaven to pour out His Spirit on earth and to fill all things for His glory. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, whatever gifts and graces that are offered to us by the Holy Spirit, we receive from Christ as a fruit of His resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ efficaciously unites us to Himself. And so apart from Christ, we cannot have any part or blessing in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important because Jesus' saving work is accomplished. And understanding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost being a unique historical event in the history of redemption is intimately tied with our faith, our confidence in the full satisfaction for sin that Christ made at the cross, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church in fulfillment of that. Because that brings us to the fifth point in the doctrine of salvation, right? The soteriological argument. Now listen, this is the fifth point. The fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an important event in the history of redemption is not repeatable. It's foundational to the doctrine of salvation. It is foundational to the doctrine of the atonement. Any idea that the baptism in the Spirit is something that is separated from or needs to be added to the work of Christ is actually a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Now, this might be hard to understand at first, but think of it. It is a denial of the biblical doctrine of the atonement and the sovereignty of grace in salvation. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he made satisfaction for all the guilt and penalty of sin for his elect people. All. Jesus paid it all. Right? Not one sin remains. Jesus paid it all. That's why Hebrews 10:14 says, by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, every one of us who's been redeemed by Christ and forgiven our sins, the Bible says, has been perfected forever. Right? In the nature of our redemption, justification, and forgiveness, Christ has covered over all of our guilt. Now, that's essential to the gospel, right? We believe all of our sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord, right? Now, Christ's sacrifice, therefore, was perfect. So everyone who believes in Christ receives his perfect righteousness as a free gift by imputation. So Paul says in Romans 3 that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when God looks upon a believing sinner who believes in Christ, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. We're covered under the blood. Praise the Lord. Christ's merits render all believers sinless, perfect, absolutely righteous before God, judicially in the court of God. In the heavenly court, we're justified. Our sins are all forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. That's the gospel. Now, so we should ask every Pentecostal who is deceived by this false view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if Christ's merits are not enough in God's eyes to receive the gift of the Spirit, what else is needed? Why is the second grace in order to receive the gift of the Spirit? You see how false that is? That is why in Pentecostal theology, they do not believe in Christ's atonement, little atonement. They do not believe in definite atonement. They don't believe in the sovereignty of grace. Not at all. Right? They're not, as it were, five-point Calvinists. They're in 0 points. Right? And that makes for very sad, bad theology, and makes for a bad Christian life. But think of this. Think of the implications for this. Because if you don't recognize the unique and foundational nature of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the history of redemption, you will inevitably misrepresent the purpose of Christ's saving work, as well as the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works. Now, that's very strange, because Pentecostals are always boasting of, we know the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit, but they forget Christ. They misrepresent Scripture, right? They think the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something extra added on to the saving work of Christ, some spiritual bonus that Christians need to do, right, in order to get involved in service and ministry. And it's the exact opposite, right? There are very serious contradictions here with Pentecostal doctrine. You cannot logically assert, right, one of two very unbiblical ideas in their assertions. First of all, you could argue that Jesus did not achieve a perfect redemption, and therefore the Holy Spirit must come and finish what Christ has left unfinished. That, though, would explicitly contradict the New Testament, which says that the gift of the Holy Spirit is in consequence of Christ's saving work. Expressly said by Jesus here in Acts chapter 2, as we're all the way through the Gospels. Right? That's a direct contradiction of everything that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit applies a perfect redemption that is already completed. The other alternative is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is based on human merit. That's their other opportunity or other option that Pentecostals may use. It is therefore something only for the spiritual elite that you have to obtain from your own human achievement or merit. So the second work of grace, known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is only for those who are, as it were, in the in crowd, right? There is like this elite, very much like Roman Catholic doctrine and the priesthood, right? They have to fast, they have to pray enough, they have to be coached in a correct ritually way. And this is typically how Pentecostals say they obtain it. I know I lived in the environment for years growing up. And it is very sad. It is deceitful. It's a fabricated experience. It has no scriptural warrant. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You see, the problem with the Judaizers that Paul reproves is exactly what we have today with Pentecostal movements. They fabricate a false spirituality by downplaying the cross and the sufficiency of Christ's death, and they undermine the sovereignty of grace and salvation by misrepresenting the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit for those that need to be coached or prodded on and speak in tongues. I heard in myself when I was growing up, spoke in five different tongues, African, South American, Asian, there's all kinds of them. It's their learned experience. We'll talk about later. They're fabrications. Pentecostals, though, would, of course, deny that they would anyway tie the baptism of the Holy Spirit to any human merit. But it's very clear, because they reject the sovereignty of grace. They reject limited atonement. They reject, right? And unfortunately, they are led often to great and serious evils and patterns of idolatry that are heartbreaking and very important to see. Because in Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. If a second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary for spiritual fullness, as Pentecostals assert, well then why does Paul say this in Colossians 2? In Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality. Paul says you're complete in Him. You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Christ's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue." You see, both Peter and Paul and all the apostles assume that we receive everything when we receive Christ and have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we might still have a lot of sin. We need sanctification. We need exhortation, reproof, and admonition, and growth in godliness. But receiving Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have all the resources, as it were, in seed for the rest of our life. We just need to grow. We just need to be sanctified. We need to cultivate a life in the Spirit and study the Word of God and give our lives to Christ and devote our lives greater to the Lord, because every believer who comes to Christ in faith is forgiven all of their sin, is justified by grace through Christ's righteousness, and has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? There may be a lot of sanctification needs to be done, but all those who know Christ have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the spiritual argument. Understanding the historical importance of the outpouring of the Spirit is essential to a biblical understanding of spirituality, true spirituality, the gifts of the Spirit, understanding how the work of the Holy Spirit goes in the church, how the Spirit works by the Word of God, by conviction, by sanctification, the gifts of the Spirit. Because it's very clear that after Pentecost, believing in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit are simultaneous. When Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and following, it is said that they received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. So Peter equates their baptism in the Spirit with their salvation. Right? One and the same. And so Peter immediately commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Peter recalled this event and he said emphatically, he says, "God gave them," that is the Gentiles, "the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, purifying their hearts by faith." Notice, when God gifts the Holy Spirit to somebody, what does He do? He purifies their hearts by faith. For all the believing Gentiles in Cornelius' household, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to them, right? They believed, and they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles did not take some second blessing or ask how to receive the Holy Spirit, right? Now, when those passages in the book of Acts make it seem as if it's second experience, it's because it's the book of Acts, it's a transition. It's a transition in history from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And so in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, The same thing is clearly taught in verse 2. Luke records that Paul asked the disciples in Ephesus, saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Implying that you receive the Holy Spirit when you do believe. Now, the question clearly implies that those who believe in Christ receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important passage because this passage is often misrepresented and used as a proof text by Pentecostals in their view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. And the reason why they use this passage for that, because the King James Version, they completely misunderstand the King James Version. The King James Version says, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Actually, the passage literally says in the Greek, the Holy Spirit did you receive having believed. Right? Now, in the King James Version, there's always passages here where people, sadly, because of lack of education and knowing Greek or Hebrew, completely misrepresent what the Bible means. The passage equates receiving the Holy Spirit with faith. That reminds me years ago when I was growing up and I was in a church. It was Pentecostal, growing up Pentecostal. And the pastor said that, look, Jesus couldn't get through all the people to heal the little girl because of the press. You know, the King James Version of Mark says the press prevented Jesus from getting over there. And he says, you know what? Journalists are always in the way. They're always obstructing the gospel. And he went on for like all kinds, 10 or 15 minutes. The press. The Greek word is not journalists, right? It's a crowd. But he was convinced it was the liberal journalists. And I'm thinking, this is how a lot of Christians get their doctrine, right? Now, I like the King James Version, but guess what? It's good to know the Greek. It's good to interpret Scripture. Here's another one. That's how Mormons develop their false view of multiple gods. Why? Because the King James Version says, God and our Father, right? All those passages in the King James Version. And is even God, even our Father. Paul is saying he is our God. He is even our Father through Christ. The Mormons say, oh, there's two gods. God, who's different from the Father. That's how dumb people are, right? It's important to understand what the Bible is saying in the Greek. But that's Mormon theology. And guess what? Guess what? Pentecostalism? It's just an evangelical version of Mormonism. Because it was the Mormons, actually, in the 1850s. Joseph Smith, who was the first in the 19th century to believe that the apostolic gifts still were normative for today. Do you know that? They're very important ties and very bad ones. So you see here the spiritual argument. It's important to see the nature of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for a life in the Spirit. Because if we mistake the spiritual gifts today, if we mistake how the Holy Spirit works today, we're going to fall into sin. We're going to fail to follow Christ. And we're going to fail in our devotion, our worship, our spirituality. Right? And there is throughout America over the last century a great deal of worldliness, false doctrine and idolatry in the churches because of the Pentecostal movement. And so it's important to see that in the New Testament, especially in the epistles where the apostles explain Christ's saving work, there is an explicit rejection of this whole Pentecostal view of subsequence, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is somehow a second work of grace. Because the apostles always connect the reception of the gift of the Spirit with faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? In Galatians 3:2, Paul asked the Galatians rhetorically, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Point here is the gift of the Spirit is a result of the hearing of faith. Martin Luther said, he who is justified by faith in Christ has also received the Spirit of grace in his heart. For where there is faith in Christ, there is also at the same time the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Where there is faith in Christ, there is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Notice Paul says, writing to believers, after Pentecost, he stresses the fact that although Christians may have different gifts, different levels of maturity, different grace, they have all one thing in common. We've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit because we all have faith in Christ. Right? Notice closely, Paul uses the word all. All Christians, without exception, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 13 plainly says that all believers share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's monumental, not only for the Christian life, but for the church. Because Pentecostal theology with this second work of grace falsifies something very important. You know how the Roman Catholics have this clerical, the priests wear their special garbs, and they're kind of, they're away and distant. Pentecostals do the same by saying, oh yeah, you know, Pentecostal ministers, they have the second work of grace, and they arrogate themselves with presumptuous vanity, right? Driving limousines and wear white suits and all this because they have... Where is that in the Bible? Notice the similarities, though. Okay? It is very important to see that the pastoral office is from among men, right? We have the same gift, the same communion, the same blessing of the Holy Spirit. It is in office and in gifts, but not a distinction, right? That's dangerous. Calvin said this, false teachers and foolish Christians alike often oppose God's truth by subtle ploys and clever shifts in order to deceive people by a false spirituality and so turn them away from following Christ and what the Word of God is really saying. Is that not applicable today? Incredibly true. Yeah, there are a lot of false teachers and there are a lot of Christians that are out of the way. Okay, subtle ploys, clever shifts, deceived by a false spirituality that turn away from Christ and from what the Word of God is really saying. Beloved, I know a lot of Pentecostals who know the Lord, follow Christ, but this is seriously applicable and relevant today and important to see for their life, for their Christian life. Final argument is the covenantal argument. Now, it should be clear that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a monumental event because it was the beginning of the new creation, the new church, right? The beginning of the New Testament church, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost demonstrated that Christ had, by virtue of his death and resurrection, established a new covenant with his people, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was proof, think of this, proof of the new covenant. The old covenant was passing away. The new covenant was now in place. There was no more need for types and shadows of the law, rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament, because Christ was exalted and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, forming new temple of God. That's important. The historical record of the early church in the book of Acts, therefore, is unique. It showed that there was a change, as Paul says, in the administration of the covenant. A change. Now, that's exactly what the apostles teach all the way throughout the New Testament, that Christ's death and resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was the inauguration of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, therefore, Hebrews, of course, being Paul's teaching on the new covenant, when Paul quotes, or when he speaks of Christ being the mediator of the new covenant, he quotes Jeremiah 31, which speaks of God not only forgiving our sins, but also writing his law upon our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. And that's important to see. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the confirmation of the new covenant. The book of Acts, therefore, shows the signs, the wonders, the mighty deeds that were done by the apostles for the confirmation of the new covenant. Right? There was a change in the administration of the law and in the covenant. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples were, of course, already saved. They knew the Lord, but Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit because this was in fulfillment of his covenant promises, right? It made a change in the administration of the covenant. The disciples, therefore, had the unique experience of living through two different administrations. Remember? The apostles were all under the rituals and ordinances of the Old Testament. They went to the temple. They had the Passover, right? They had all of the things because they were under the old covenant administration until Christ's death, his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And even for a time throughout the book of Acts, you can see there was the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost that were celebrated. Do we celebrate Feast of Passover today? No. We celebrate the Feast of Pentecost today? No. We have the Lord's Day weekly. You see the massive difference? If you were to say that the apostolic gifts are today, well, then you would say that we are under divine obligation to go back to all the Old Testament rituals. It's the transformation of the covenant, right? We should not expect the same experience of the apostles to apply to us any more than we should expect today to witness Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Think of that, right? The apostolic age is over. the new covenant was then confirmed by the apostles and prophets through signs and wonders and mighty deeds to establish the covenant. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul therefore speaks of the unique witness of the apostles to confirm the new covenant. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Notice what Paul says right there. He says that he's speaking of this as an accomplished fact in the history of redemption. That God established his covenant, what? By what? Signs, wonders, and various miracles. It was confirmed. By who? By the apostles. Right? The apostles. The apostolic signs and wonders, they're not normative for today. Right? You know, many Pentecostals, unfortunately, think that the book of Acts is simply a collection of examples of Christian piety, examples of faith that we are to partake of today. That is just not the case. Right? As I said, we should not expect what the apostles experienced then any more than we would expect God to part the Red Sea for us today. That's the truth. While it is true that we imitate the faith of the apostles, their boldness, their courage, their Christian virtue, right? Acts gives us historical examples of faith and courage and boldness for today. Preaching of the gospel, worship, the ordinances of the church, right? But the foundational nature of the book of Acts, the apostolic age, can't be forgotten. It can't be ignored. Because Luke gives us here the inspired record of Christ's life, his ministry, his ascension into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the New Testament church, the foundational work of the apostles during the apostolic age, taking the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is the same problem with dispensationalists today, in misunderstanding, okay, that the kingdom of God is the church, not Israel. The Holy Land is God's people. And the kingdom is advancing through the preaching of the gospel and the lives and the testimonies of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's so important to understand how to interpret Scripture. The events in Acts, with all the amazing signs and wonders, the special appearance of Jesus, the authority of the apostles, the writing of the New Testament epistles, the ability to supernaturally survive poison snake bites like Paul on the island of Malta, they're all unique, foundational to the apostles and the close of the New Testament. Now, that's important to see there because there's no promise given to us that we're going to live through a snake bite, a rattlesnake bite, just because the Apostle Paul did on the island of Malta, right? There's a story in the news not long ago about a snake-handling Pentecostal in the Ozarks who died from a rattlesnake bite. Very sad. He thought foolishly that since Jesus said in Mark 16 that the apostles could take up serpents without getting hurt, well, he thought that applied to believers today. And you still see that in many, many, many apostles. How sad. Yeah, that's very dumb, right? To take up a rattlesnake and think that you're going to live through a bite, right? He didn't live. He died. And what is worse is when Pentecostals take up false doctrines, lying spirits, lying signs and wonders and fabrications, which are worse than rattlesnake bites. John Bunyan said, "Bad theology leads to sin and misery, and it often leads to death and judgment." And that is important today. We have to see the importance, the historical significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, lest it lead to bad doctrine, false theology, a false spirituality. And I'll tell you what, I've seen it lead to terrible mishaps in the raising of children, right? Education, theology, everything, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a unique event in the history of redemption. The gift of Christ's exaltation and the proof of his resurrection. That Jesus Christ is Lord. It was in fulfillment of the prophets. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples with great signs and wonders in proof of God's holy presence with his people. A confirmation of the new covenant. There's no such thing as a second work of grace today called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are no such things as apostolic signs and wonders. Those are fabrications and lies. Some even by Christians, unwittingly. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has, of course, lasting implications for the church, for the Christian life, for revival, for God's power and blessing upon us and his church today. But Pentecost is not repeatable. The signs and wonders and the unique apostolic gifts are given to the church are not for today because the apostolic age has ended. And we have a more sure word of prophecy in Holy Scripture to say that they are is actually a lie. And it leads to terrible consequences in the Christian life and in doctrine. Isaiah the prophet, therefore, says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, there are many Pentecostal Christians and pastors who truly love the Lord, are devoted to Christ, His kingdom. But the fact of the matter is, Pentecostalism and its theology is false and is dangerous. The work of redemption is complete. Christ, once and for all, obtained eternal redemption for us. He died, He rose, He ascended, He's seated at the right hand of God. He poured out His Spirit on the church. And every believer of whatever denomination, right, even Pentecostal, who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. They don't need a second work of grace. They need to be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and cultivate a life in the Spirit. How? By looking to the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Right? That's important. God still heals people today, but not like He did in the apostolic age. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. I leave you with this. Christ gave us His Spirit to sanctify us in the truth, not to encourage in us a lying and deceitful spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your Word, which is the Word of truth, which we rely on. We thank You and bless You that Jesus Christ, our Savior, once and for all accomplished eternal redemption for us, and that through the cross we are forgiven, blessed, sanctified, and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your perfect grace and work in our life. We know that we still have much sin, but we know that You're at work in our life by Your Holy Spirit, sanctifying, cleansing us, teaching us, guiding us. We pray that You would continue Your work and blessing upon us, that You would bring revival and reformation to Your church. Bless all the saints, all those, even those that are this day in error, that You would correct them in truth and love, all for the glory of Your name, the advance of Your kingdom, kingdom of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.